number two in our series, Touch Points. And really, again, the reason for this series was had a conversation with someone over lunch, and they asked me, it was the book of the month, was 1 Corinthians last month, and what's your favorite passage in 1 Corinthians? And I thought, it's a great question. And I rattled off several that I was really encouraging to me. I thought, that's a really good thing to do as a review of what is in a book. For those of us who've been doing this year, reading through the Bible, the books of the month, there's no necessarily rhyme or reason to the books that I've chosen this year, other than I wanted us to be encouraged and get through the material of the Bible so we could immerse ourselves in the Word and not be discouraged in reading. One of the things that I also want to do is help us to be familiar with a book more than just reading it once a year, once every couple years. And so in this series, what I'd like to do is not do a detailed Bible study on one particular couple verses or a section, but when I think of Hebrews, as I've been reading through, and when I think of Hebrews, these are things that come to mind as being important to remember. Now, obviously, because of the subjective nature of this kind of review, I have 9 points here. You may have 9 more or a different 9 than I do, and that's perfectly okay. But I think these are some important things that are good for us to know and remember, so that if we have a question or a situation that comes up in our lives, if we can remember some of these things, we can know where to run. At least, if we can't remember the chapter and verse, we can remember at least it's in the book of Hebrews. So, near the end of our study tonight, I'll invite you to share, if you have a particular section or verse in Hebrews that maybe during this last month of reading through that was really impactful to you, I invite you to share that. We can benefit one to another. But if I was going to ask you a question, and I will, because that's what I'm going to do, if you were going to try to have a foothold and an understanding who Jesus Christ is, what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, where in the New Testament would you go? What books, what chapters, what areas would you go to find some really clear, direct statements about who Jesus Christ is? Where would you go? Ross. The Gospels and Colossians, okay? Absolutely. Gospels are the record of Jesus' earthly ministry, and includes all of his teachings, at least that, I suppose, as far as John said, that were written down, because all the books are written, the world can contain all the books that are written about him. So yes, it contains what we have of his earthly ministry, okay? Anyone else? Where else would you go? Like kind of a, maybe to zero in where you could show someone, here's what it says about Jesus. Ben? Colossians 1:17. Okay, which says, I can turn there, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. All things were created through him, and I believe my for him, and in him all things hold together. Okay. Anyone else? 1:17 is a great verse in Colossians. Anyone else have any specific verses or references where you'd point to for Jesus Christ? I'm sure for most of us, there's which of the many Bible verses rattling in my head should I say, right? Here's a helpful memory device that I've used that I don't even remember where I heard this first, but it was just a few years ago. And it really helped me to focus in and be able to go to, I can go to these three places and have a lot of good material about Jesus Christ. It's really easy. John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1. If you can remember those three books, the first chapters of these books all really zero in on Jesus Christ. For instance, I'll just read here. Let's see. Do I have it listed here? In John 1, because we referenced, or I very poorly referenced Colossians 1:17, but in John 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And it goes on to say, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So here we see, and it goes on to talk about, in him was life. It talks about the eternality of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 talks about the supremacy of Christ, that he is, again, referenced as creator. Both John 1 and Colossians 1 reference Jesus as creator, and in fact, Colossians 1:17 says, "In him all things hold together." I made a reference to that verse on Sunday, and if Jesus wasn't doing his job, we would literally wink out of existence. Natural laws only work because Jesus holds them together by the word of his power. But also, in Hebrews 1, we are shown that Jesus is the culmination of God's revelation to man. If you think about, I wrote in your outlines here, the Bible is God's inspired and progressive revelation of himself and his plans and purposes for all creation. In other words, we start off knowing a general idea, vague ideas, but things start to get filled in. I finally get to use this analogy. I've been waiting to use this one for a long time. Have you ever done dot-to-dots? Seen those where you get the 1, 2, 3, and you end up with a horse or something, or if you can't count, it looks really weird? My kids have these things. They're called extreme dot-to-dots, like with hundreds and hundreds of dots all over the page, 1 to, I don't know, 600, 700. And just think about all these dots here. And the beginning of Genesis, what you have is you've got 422 to 423. And then you've got 722 to 723. And you've got maybe just a couple lines in there. You're starting to see this idea, but you don't have it full. You don't have it clear. Throughout the rest of the Bible, what happens is those different connections are made. The numbers are, the dots are labeled. And you can then start to connect all the dots in proper order in the way they're supposed to be. And the picture becomes more and more clear the farther you get, until we see here, Hebrews says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets in many portions in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. What I think this is really saying is that in Christ we have this, the fullness, the full self-disclosure of God himself to us. And all the dots, really, that are going to be filled in, at least until the very end time, the very end times when all things are coming to full finality, we have now the clearest picture of anyone that's ever gone before us. And Jesus Christ is himself the chief apostle, the chief witness. Apostle is merely, not merely, is someone who's been sent with a message. He is God's chief apostle, the one God himself sent to us. Jesus Christ is God's final word. I was in a conversation with someone recently about, the content of the conversation isn't as important, but I brought up a reference to a couple Bible verses as far as when it comes to using certain forms of speech, and this person said, you know, I didn't think of those, but I never liked Paul anyway, so that's probably why I didn't think of those. And I just want to take this moment to say that The apostles and the New Testament writers were commissioned by God to do exactly what they did, which was record the Word of God for us. If you ever have any concerns about that, or if you watch these shows on the History Channel that really make you less intelligent about the Bible or those kinds of things, I want you to know that the Bible internally testifies to its own authority and to the authority of different writers. For instance, Peter is by far the most prominent apostle. And so we have reason to justly receive the letters of Peter. Well, in Peter's writings, he refers to Paul. He affirms Paul's writings as some of those things, as these other scriptures that are hard to understand, that some contradict, that some misrepresent. So Peter says, hey, some of these writings from Paul, they are on par with the Old Testament scriptures, because the Bible of the apostles was the Old Testament. And so Peter said, these things that Paul's writing, they're the same things, even though they're hard to understand. And Paul, even in quotation, affirms Luke's gospel, this Gentile, affirms what he wrote about Jesus as being scripture. He quotes it as scripture. The New Testament has this internal, already they're talking about one another's writings. They see these things are from the Lord. But all these things are the manner in which God has, through Christ and the ones whom he sent, through the power of the Holy Spirit, given us this final word, this disclosing of Jesus Christ. Famously, I think it was Samuel Clemens who said, And it's not the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand that bother me. If you ever get in a conversation with someone and they want to disagree about such and such passage they're debating about, go to somewhere there's just really no there's no ambiguity to anything, no possible ambiguity, and say, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Or Jesus, you know, said, "He who believes in me has life. He who does not believe in me will the wrath of God will abide on him." John 3:36, or something like that, where you can't weasel around that. There's really no wiggle room. But all to say is that this God is the final word is through Jesus Christ, and I have a reference to also that these are things I think that, as Peter said, into which angels long to look. Even they didn't understand. Even the angels didn't fully clearly grasp what God was going to do or how He was going to do it until He did it. And so we have this revelation made more sure, more clear to us. And that's one of the things that I think, at least in the first few verses of chapter 1. Again, there's so much more here. It talks about how He was made for a little while lower than the angels. But the idea is that Jesus is, in what He is doing, this ultimate disclosure of God to us. And actually, the verse that Ben referenced in Colossians, He is the exact representation. He is the image of God. He is God Himself. It's a beautiful way of understanding Jesus Christ. Next, in chapter 2, I want to read here just a few things, the first few verses in chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels provided unalterable and every proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape it if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. What I think this is saying here is that the standard to which we are being held to by the new revelation of God is not less authoritative, not less binding than the Old Testament, but more so because of its clarity. Let me ask you this question. No one really knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some people will firmly say it was Peter, some people or Paul. Some people firmly say it was somebody else. Really, we don't know. One of the most interesting ideas, this is neither here nor there, is that this could have been a sermon that Paul preached that Luke recorded. So it was written by Luke in his language, but it's from Peter or from Paul. But that's neither here nor there. So I'm not going to ask you who wrote Hebrews, but I'm asking you, do you know why the book of Hebrews was written? Or what Hebrews was essentially answering, or the problem that it was dealing with? We know that some books are written just to make Christ known. A lot of the epistles were written to either deal with problems in the church or to combat false teachings. Do we know why Hebrews was written? Anyone have any ideas? Because this is crucial, I think, to understanding not only the reason for the argument, but also for a lot of things that are said inside the book. Anyone know? Yeah. It was essentially converts, Jewish converts, were being wooed back to Judaism. Now, if you think about this, the language in here talks about the temple and the sacrifices as a current experience. The temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So this book had to be written before then. That's one thing. I think we can put the time frame there. But think about the pageantry and just the robes of the high priest and all the symbolism that you see in there, that this amazing thing that is Judaism. And here you've got people believing that they're the fulfillment of what the Old Testament wrote, but they don't have any of that, those trappings that the Jews have, the Old Testament Jews have. And so there's this pull, why members of the church, people who've heard the truth and even confessed faith in the truth, were going back to Judaism. And this book really is an argument to say, there's no reason to go back there. They have a high priest, our high priest is better. They have sacrifices, our sacrifice was once and done. They have a tabernacle, a temple. Ours is in heaven. This is really what the author is doing, is showing the superiority of Christ and the new covenant to that which went before. Not that those things are bad or discard all the things of the Old Testament, but to say, why would you go back to the old? In other words, this is, again, a really bad analogy. Would you go back to being engaged if you've been married? No. Why? Marriage is much better. It's fuller. It is the relationship that is supposed to be in that fullness, as opposed to, whereas being engaged is kind of you're waiting and you're anticipating. Why go back to that? So Hebrews was written to essentially tell the Jews, the Jewish converts, don't you dare go back there. And I'll even get into why even the language I think of don't you dare go back there is very important. But he says that if there was the standard of holding accountable these words spoken through angels, because angels were at Sinai. Angels were part of God's revelation. I think as they're talking about what happened at Sinai, the idea is that it wasn't just God on the mountaintop with fire and all the smoke. It was the idea that there was myriads of angels around that you necessarily couldn't see, but they were there part of this divine revelation to men of God's law. And he says here, the author says, the penalty of rejecting, violating of God's commands was so severe, which could include death for blasphemy, death for apostasy, death, maybe I'll take that one back, but death for blasphemy, death for idolatry, which I suppose would be apostasy as well. But the idea is that these things were clear and extremely serious. So the penalty of rejecting what we have now in Christ is even worse because it is full. It is been revealed to us. Also, this is interesting. Notice the generations of believers, if you can say, or those who have the message in verse 3. Look at this. In chapter 2. It says, after it was at first spoken through the Lord, that's one generation, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, that's the second generation, and then it's confirmed to us, it's the third generation. You've got these three generations of kind of dissemination of the word already. You've got Jesus, the apostles, and then those who heard. So you've got this third group of people, and the author puts himself in that group, which is why it may not be Paul, because Paul was an apostle, although he could, I suppose, technically be in that group of third, because he was an apostle out of due season. But the idea is that this is the author's even referencing this longer tradition of faith over the past several years, possibly multiple decades. That is an important, I think, point that Hebrews is making because, again, the entire overall thrust is to show the supremacy of Jesus Christ in his priesthood, in his sacrifice, where he brought the sacrifice in general over that of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, and just think about this too, though. I have many... I know many people who have left Protestant Christianity for the pageantry of liturgical, old-school, Roman, or Eastern Orthodox kinds of Christianity. Because they're drawn to the smells and bells. They're drawn to this apostolic tradition, they would say. And they're drawn to all this kind of high church things that are really, if you examine them, they're not that impressive. But they've got this great facade on the front. And that's kind of, maybe in a modern context, that pull. Don't go back to those things. They're not, there's really nothing there. So I think that's maybe a modern, I suppose, illustration of what that might look like. I think a third thing that's important to know about Hebrews is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This is an indispensably important doctrine for the Christian faith. Hebrews deals with several different things about why it's important that Jesus became man. Can you think of any specific reasons why it was important that Jesus became man, whether located in Hebrews or not? Can you think of any specific reasons why it was important and necessary that Jesus became man? Noah. So he could die on the cross, okay? What was the importance of Jesus dying on the cross as a man, though, Noah, do you know? So he could save us from our sins. In fact, one of the things we see here in these verses is that, let's see here, in verse, I think it's verse 10 here. Let me see. 2, is it verse 10? It says he does not help angels, but he helps those who have faith in Jesus. He helps us, the sons of men. It's verse 17. He had to be like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make appreciation for the sins of people. Well, that wasn't it either. What does it say here? Help me out. I wasn't going to say this, but it says he doesn't give help to angels. Well, when you find that, you'll get a candy after church. But the idea is that the picture is the reason why he can save us from our sins is because he was like us. In other words, the angels have no sacrifice because they have no one who represented them in sacrifice for their sins before God. That's why the demons really wouldn't be able to be saved. They have no substitute. So let's see here. Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely. And this shows, I think, again, why the incarnation and the suffering were important. And we get into this whole issue of his once-for-all sacrifice. But it's important that we see that. Thank you, Gary. And I apologize for referencing that verse that I can't remember where it was now, because I was reading it this morning, and I can't see it. So I'll move on, and I'll apologize to you later, and I'll bring that verse up later, maybe, if I can think of it. What's that? Is it 16? Did I skip around it? For surely he does not give help to angels. Thank you. Yes. But he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Sorry, thank you. The picture is that it gives us another view as to why he helps us and not merely, and not the angels. So thank you. All right. Moving on. I apologize about that. The danger of falling away after believing in him. The New Testament clearly teaches that those who Christ saves cannot and will not be lost. So let me read for us to not just hear me say this. In John 10:27 and following, it says this: "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." Let me just pause there. Eternal life, by definition, means forever. It will not fade away. So he really could stop there and not go farther. But he goes on. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." In other words, the picture is, Jesus is God, and he and the Father have the same exact plan when it comes to salvation. There's no God's got this idea, the Father and the Son has this idea. No, they're all together in purpose. They're all these things. So we've got that, but no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Romans 8:28 or 29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." And then he goes on to say in verse 30, "Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified." In other words, the idea is that there's this picture from, if you are called and you're going to be a Christian, the same group of people goes from here all the way to the end. There's no dropping off. No one jumps out of the boat. No one falls out of the hand of God. So I think this is a picture of what the New Testament speaks of when it talks about our security in Christ. But one of the difficulties with the book of Hebrews is that it speaks repeatedly about the danger of falling away where salvation would no longer be possible. Hebrews 10:26 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Now my question is, how do we reconcile what this means? This picture here says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remaining a sacrifice for sins. How do we reconcile these two things? Any thoughts? That's found in Hebrews 10, chapter verse 26. It goes on to say, verse 28, "Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Any thoughts on how to... Because this is... If you were to really kind of look at Hebrews, and one of the more difficult theological things in Hebrews is these falling away passages. It speaks so clear about this possibility and the what will happen if you do fall away. How would we reconcile that? How would you understand that that is... how do you understand that in your Christian theology? Any ideas? Anyone bold? Sandy. What's that? Yeah, go for it. I think you really have put the pin right in the area that it needs to be. The Bible speaks repeatedly about those who would be hangers-on with Jesus, who go along for the show and like the teachings but don't ever get saved. John talks about, in 1 John 2, about false teachers, that they went out from us because they were never of us. In other words, they went out and are making shipwreck of their faith and even drawing away people, false believers, with them. But they were never truly in the faith. They were never truly born again. I think the picture here of these warning passages is that you've heard the truth of the gospel. You've heard that it is Jesus Christ and His sacrifice alone which can save you from your sins. Now, if you're going to despise that and say, I'm going to go back to the high priest in the temple, I'm going back to the daily, you know, sacrifices, I'm going back to Yom Kippur, I'm going back to all that stuff. What I've done is said, the only thing that can save me is not good enough. Therefore, there's nothing that can save me because I'm not going to believe in that thing which is there for me to save me. It's a person who has the knowledge and even has sent it some kind of like, yeah, that makes sense, or I kind of like that, or whatever, but never truly been, I would say in the New Testament language of born again, they've never been regenerated, and they've gone back willfully sinning, willfully going away after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And I think this is the picture of even picture, people nowadays who can walk with us in church, sit at the communion table with us for years and years, and all of a sudden they depart and are off into some false religion. What does that mean? Do they lose their salvation? What happens? Well, the picture is they have understood the truth of God, or at least had it presented to them, but they've counted that not worthy and then put it under their feet. And regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant. And again, this is Jewish ritualistic language of this is now not that which makes it clean, but it's unclean. So I think the picture is here of not someone who's truly been in the who's had the Spirit indwell them, who's been given his eternal life, and now somehow able to reject that and throw that away, and then no longer have a sacrifice for sins. It's those who have been presented with the truth, even made some kind of communal or whatever assent to this, but never truly believed in their heart, believed with their whole being. The unpardonable sin, I think, is what you're kind of referencing there, that Jesus mentions in the Gospels, I think was a specifically possible sin only for the Pharisees at that time. Because what they were doing was, they had all the knowledge of the Old Testament in front of them. They had all the miracles of Jesus in front of them. And they knew without a doubt that Jesus was who he claimed to be. But yet they, instead of believing, they then attributed his works to the devil, which was saying, sorry, it's not the Holy Spirit that's doing these miracles, it is the devil himself. I think that specific unforgivable sin was only really possible by the group of religious leaders at that time because of all the different things they had before them. And it was all, I think it was just a confirmation of how hard their hearts were. And it was only, I think, unforgivable because they were unwilling to believe. That's what made it unforgivable. But I think the picture here is that Hebrews I think what it does in graphic detail shows the problem of departing from the faithful community for something less than the true gospel. It's not having been born again, now falling away. I mean, think about the parable of the soils. The parable of the soils is really what this is talking about. You can look like you're going to bear fruit. The soil went out to sow, and some fell on the road, some fell on the rocky soil, the weedy soil, and good soil. The road gets, nothing happens there. The other three soils, there's growth in all three of them. There looks to be growth, but only one bears fruit. And that is the picture of, I think, what the New Testament talks about when it talks about Christian life. It's not just someone who knows the right things, or even has this idea that, yeah, that's the truth, but it's one whose faith in the truth actually bears out in their lives bearing fruit. And that's the picture of what a Christian looks like. And that doesn't mean that your fruit will always be the best or as much as the other person's or whatever else. And so we're not looking to, you know, well, your fruit's only, you know, whatever, partially good. So you're not, maybe you're not a Christian. We're not fruit judges in that regard. If there's fruit, you're a believer. That's the point. But I think these are pictures of those who probably had the weedy soil. They're choked out by the cares of the world. So I think that is the best way to, I think, get a handle on what Hebrews talks about with these falling away passages, is that it's talking about those who are being wooed by the pageantry of the high priesthood and the sacrificial system, and we're going to say, sorry, Jesus isn't good enough. And that's why there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, because he is a sacrifice. If you say that's not good enough, there's nothing for you. I think that's the way to work through that, and I think it's important. When I've talked to, again, some of my friends and people who I know have gone to other forms of gospelless Christianity, they essentially are trading the righteousness of Jesus that he gives to me by faith, that is mine forever, for this hope of earning forgiveness from God by merits and by action. They're trading this mystery of the blessing of God in salvation for, I can check this off my box and do these things, and then I'll feel like I'm doing okay. It doesn't make any sense, but that's essentially what they're doing. That's how foolish it is. Number five here, the supremacy of Melchizedek over Levi. Just for the sake of time, this is fundamental to the author of Hebrews' argument, because he's saying, I forget the number of references, I got all written down, and we're not going to read them, but there's probably 15 references at least to Jesus as the high priest up until chapter 7. And the problem is, Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. The priests were from the tribe of Levi. How can you have a high priest from Judah? You can't. So actually, in some Jewish commentators, they expected two Messiah. One from Judah, one from Levi. Because one had to be a priest, one had to be a king. There had to be these two different messianic type fulfillments. Well, the way that the author of the Hebrews shows that Jesus isn't a high priest from Levi, he's a high priest from Melchizedek. And what the argument is that back when, this is way back in Genesis, after Abraham had delivered Lot. Remember this? Lot gets captured. Abraham and his men go out and slaughter the kings, whatever else, and bring back all the booty. And then Melchizedek, the king and priest of Salem, he is the priest of God Most High. Abraham then bows down to him and gives Melchizedek a tithe of what he had, of all of his booty. And the picture is, the one who is less always gives to the one who is greater, and the one who is greater blesses the less. That's the picture there. Melchizedek then blesses Abraham. So who's Melchizedek? He shows up for a few sections and is gone. The idea here is that Jesus is not an Aaronic priest, but a priest of Melchizedek. And that is why he can be the high priest while still not being of Aaron. And again, this is one of a fundamental piece to the argument of Hebrews. And it shows up here. And one of the things that he talks about is that when Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, his unborn son, unborn descendant Levi, and through that unborn descendant Aaron, and all the way down, gave tithes to Melchizedek, showing his ultimate supremacy over Levi. That's really what the author is saying. That is why Jesus can be the high priest, though not being of Aaron's line. And just to kind of go through there, Hebrews chapter 8, if you want to, a very clear thing here, look at Hebrews 8, verse 1. really here in the middle of the book, the author, well, I suppose two-thirds of the end, he summarized this way. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And so he's saying, basically, what we've been going through is this. Jesus is this high priest. That's really what I've been driving at this entire section here, and this entire argument, is that Jesus is the high priest. And so Jesus is the high priest. Let's see here. Number 7 here, again, one of these touch points I think is important in Hebrews is that the one sacrifice is sufficient for sins. The one sufficient sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 9, 24 to 28 says this, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." This is a very succinct passage talking about the once for all final, full, satisfactory offering of Jesus Christ to God in the heavenly tabernacle with his own blood that puts away sin. Again, in chapter 10, verse 11 and following, it says, "Every priest daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he," meaning Christ, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Now, let me ask this question. Do you know why it's significant to say that Jesus, as our high priest, sat down? Does anyone, I'm sure you've probably heard that before. Do anyone remember what the significance of that is? His work was done. He had no more to run back and forth getting more sacrifices, no more ritual cleansing. He sat down. He was done. The work itself was complete. In Romans, Paul says, "Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Again, in a very real way, those sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament, they looked forward to Jesus, and because God saw what Christ would do on the cross, he passed over the sins of the many in the Old Testament. They died in faith, still having their sins forgiven for what Christ would do, but Christ then finally did it so that he could be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus Christ sacrifices once for all. And that, again, is I don't mean to harp on this, but some of the it's funny how the gospelist Christian religions of our day also have this repeated sacrifice. You ever heard the word hocus pocus? Hocus pocus is a word for magic. You know, that came from a peasant's misunderstanding of hearing the Latin "horpus corpus meum," which is what is said over the Mass. Because the Mass, the Roman Catholic Mass, is where Jesus is either re-sacrificed, depending on who you talk to, or his sacrifice is represented every single day. There's no more need for this re-sacrificing, representing of this once-for-all sacrifice. So it's amazing how the same things that could trap the Jewish believers are still around today in different forms. I'm going to end with this. We're not going to get through the other ones here. I invite you to, you can go ahead and read through those. I'll read this and I want to ask if you have any other high points or touch points that were encouraging to you as you're through Hebrews. But I'm going to read verses 19 to 25 of Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now again, keep in mind the picture of the priests who can then enter the place with the blood, okay? By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This, I think, is what is showing how this theology of the priest and the final payment and all those things go into actually living your life. We can hold confident. This is done. We don't have to worry. We can draw near. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean. Our consciences have been clean. We've been washed with pure water. We can hold fast the confession of faith without wavering, because he is faithful. And that's the great picture, is that Christ is the faithful one when I am faithless. That is one of the great blessings of the Christian faith. You and I are faithless regularly. We lose heart, we lose faith, we doubt. Jesus has never lost faith. He is faithful, and it is by him that we enter into God's presence. Well, the hall of faith, the importance of faith, and the goodness of godly discipline, I leave those to you to review if you'd like. But anyone have any thing in Hebrews that we didn't cover yet, or that maybe was an encouragement to you as you read through the book of Hebrews this month, that really stuck out to you as a powerful thing that pastor you should have said and they didn't say? Anything in Hebrews stick out to you as really an encouraging, important feature of the book? Well, I know a lot of us don't like to be put on the spot, so I won't badger you, but I would encourage you, this next month we'll be looking through the book of Mark. Mark is longer than some of the books you've read. Read through the gospel account of Jesus Christ in the month that we celebrate his birth. And continually remember and re-experience all that was Christ's teachings, all that led him up to the cross, and all that he said he was going to do, and how he what he's accomplished since the cross. So I invite you to do that, and then December, or maybe January, depending on how calendar works out, we'll look at the touch points of the Gospel of Mark. So, one last time, anyone have any high points of Hebrews that we didn't cover today that you thought was really encouraging to you, or that you sticks out in your mind? So hit them all. All right, good. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that there's so much richness in this book of Hebrews. I thank you that you've blessed us, those of us who've been reading through it this month, Lord, that you blessed us with that and encouraging us in its reading. Lord, I pray that you would help us to hide your word in our hearts and not just read over sentences and gain knowledge, but that we might, our hearts might be circumcised to know and love you more through what we gain in our knowledge. May we come to know you better. May we better and more faithfully serve you and honor you. Lord, bless the daily reading of your word. Lord, may we be faithful. Lord, if we are having anyone here is having difficulty in staying reading your word and staying faithful in prayer, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us, encourage those of us in here to more faithfully do those things, that we might not have something to brag about, but that we might show our dependence more upon you and trust in you for all things. Lord, again, as we go, give us eternal perspective, so that when we are talking with people around town who are rocked by the recent tragedies and things that have gone on around in our town, that we might be vessels of hope and mercy that can bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless us as we go. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.